still my favorite hymn. That's every time I sing that song, I think of there's a movie named Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce, and in it is featured John Newton, the story of John Newton and how he wrote that hymn. And his is an incredible story about a slave trader during the British Empire days. And he was such a slaves trader, and he was a pagan, and he was apparently so bad that other slave traders avoided him and stayed out of his way. He apparently was evil enough that other pagans really didn't want to deal with him. He was that kind of man, and then he was saved. He basically became a Protestant monk for all intents and purposes, which is a monk that doesn't have any vows. And then he wrote that song, and it's a beautiful story about his redemption from a horrible life. But that being said, let's turn to Colossians. In our message this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple different things, and we'll actually be finishing our Christology, or we did last week, and now we're going to be moving more so into Paul's next thought. If it helps any, knowing that I move slowly through the text as much as I do, know that the introduction of Paul's letter doesn't really end until verse 23. Then we'll actually get to the reason Paul decided to write this letter. So you see here, very characteristic of Paul, very elaborate compound ideas that he goes on and on about. So we will eventually get through the introduction, is my point. Maybe by June, you know, we'll see. But if you would turn to Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, we finished discussing the nature of Christ, right? So we know where the letter's going. The opening of the letter, he gives us all of these thoughts on personal sanctification and being built up in Christ and where we need to go. Then he spends about 4 or 5 verses just discussing Christ and the nature of Christ and his work in the cross and his Trinity status and things of that nature. We discussed in detail that he is our atonement and he's our redemption, but that is just one of the things that Christ is. And we talked extensively about what his work is. And so now, really in these verses, in 21 and 22, we see a direct shift into looking at Christ to the nature of man. You see that clearly our nature is displayed in verse 21 in detail. And then he talks about in 22 and 23 what he does as a result of that, how he reconciles us. So we will be discussing the nature of man, especially in this text, as you see here, it says, at you also at one time. So this is the unregenerate man. This is man before Christ. This is what he is like, and this is what we were like before Christ. So that being said, we're going to take a look at these verses. I'm going to read through them. Verses 21 and 22 read like this. And also you at one time were alienated and enemies in thought and in evil works. Now, however, he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, to present you as holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So let's look at this. The first thing that we're going to look at is, we can clearly see it says, and also you at one time. So this verse makes it clear that this was your previous state before salvation. This was us pre-Christ. And what were we pre-Christ? We were three different things that he lists in this particular text. We were formerly alienated. We were strangers, foreign. We were also what? Hostile in mind. That's the second thing. And finally, engaged in evil works or evil deeds. And I want to spend some time looking at the nature of man. And if you just stay there, and if you just look there, and you stop at that point, you'll come away from this sermon extremely grieved and depressed, most likely. But luckily, we will not end there, and our condition does not end there. But we do need to know, and it is important that we know, what we were pre-Christ. So that being said, the first text here is, we were alienated. What does that mean? We were strangers. We were foreigners. There's three total times this word is used in the New Testament, this idea of being alienated or being a stranger. And I'm going to look at both of those texts. So this is an interesting term. It's used very rarely by Paul, and the other two uses of it are key to understanding it. So I'm going to actually, if you wish, you can turn there, but the other two uses are both in Ephesians. The more and more I preach, I keep seeing more correlations between Colossians and Ephesians, and they both have very similar messages, which is funny because we're doing both of those books, so you're getting a double dose of it. But if you wish to, you can turn to Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12. That's the first time this word is used. Second time if you count this mentioning in Colossians. He says this, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at one time, so there you go, there's your past tense modifier again. This was pre-Christ. You were at one time what? You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this was your state pre-Christ. You were separated from him. You were a stranger and you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now this is talking about covenantal terms here. So if we think in terms of the new covenant that we have in Christ and how we are partakers of, so to speak, the new Israel, he's a Jew who is a Jew inwardly in our stage now, then there was a time when we were Gentiles outside of Christ, both physically and spiritually. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no dealings with Christ. The Greeks had nothing to do with the Jews. You never heard of God before if you were a Gentile outside of Israel. And you were strangers in this respect, having no hope. So you were an alien. The Exodus speaks about aliens. In Hebrew, there's another term for it, but it says, you know, be kind to the foreigner and the alien because he's a stranger. It's someone that you don't know, and he's outside the ring. And Ephesians 4:17-18 is the other use of it. Ephesians 4:17-18 reads like this. Just turn over a couple pages. Now this I say in testifying the Lord, Paul speaking, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, for they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, there's your word, and the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. These are aliens from the life of God. They are strangers from his promise, from his grace, and they are strangers, and specifically they are ignorant. Why are they alienated? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They do not know God. They are foreign to God. There's a separation. So this word is pretty straightforward. It's fairly obvious. The term clearly means that you were a stranger, that you were not known to someone, namely Christ in this passage. Foreigner, alien. These are perfect terms to describe this idea. This is a man before salvation, and this was ourselves before receiving faith and repentance. Without repenting from your sins against God and righteousness, the original man, this is, and without you having faith in him as your Savior, know that the original man is alienated and estranged from God. Those who say they know God outside of saving faith in Christ are not correct. They do not know God. It is not possible to know God outside of Christ. And in fact, on that note, that is why Christ can say in Matthew, if you wish, you can turn and you can look at it, but just as a reference, Matthew 7:21-23, where he says, you know, those are those that say, Lord, Lord, I've done so many works in your name. I've done all these things. I cast out demons, etc. And what does he say in response? He says, I never knew you. I did not know you. What he's describing is those who are claiming to be believers who were doing a lot of good works but were never saved because they did not know Christ. And this is where we also get that idea of, we've talked previously some time ago about this idea of knowing versus intelligence knowing, this epinosis that happens. So this deep understanding, you have to have a knowledge that penetrates not just the mind but the heart. And that is the knowing that is not existing in these believers that say, Lord, Lord, but we did thus and so in your name. What a chilling statement. So Christ's statement in Matthew 7, just as an extension of that, continues the fact that good works and good deeds do not necessarily equal knowing God. One can do a lot of good works and still not know God or be saved. But I digress. Back to that point. So what do we understand about alienation? Our current reconciliation with God, as we discussed last week, is thanks to Christ solving our alienation problem. This was our pitiable and helpless state before salvation. Realize not only that this was your state before God deigned to show you mercy, so this was us, we thank God that we are not alienated from Christ anymore, but in addition to that, this is still the sad state of those outside of Christ. They do not know God. They do not know the blessings that you now enjoy. This should motivate us more, knowing that they do not enjoy the adoption into God's family or reconciliation with their own Creator, and instead face horrors of the punishments of hell because he will say to them, I do not know you. But why are we alienated? I'm going to look at this. Because of these, we are alienated as a result of these other two actions. So you are alienated, one. Number two, why are you alienated? Because of these two things. Firstly, that you were enemies in thought, or you were enemies in thought. Some translations will read hostile in mind. You were openly opposed to or rebellious against something or someone intellectually and intently. You had an intellectual, mental opposition to God. Now we get to why we were alienated from God and what caused this rift and separation from his love that justly deserves his wrath. God is perfectly just to condemn those who are separated from his son, who are alienated from them. Why? Because they are enemies in thought. What does this mean? Well, I think that we know what this means, and I want to break this down. But before we do that, I want us to understand something more basic before we say that, well, we don't necessarily say that every single man on this earth that is unregenerate and not in Christ is all the time rebelling against God. Are we saying that? Yes and no. And I want to break this down because it goes to something more basic. And that's the fact that I think that we as Christians now often sometimes forget and do not pay attention to as we should. And that is a very basic truth that God understands and knows every one of your thoughts before you think them. God knows your thought life, if you will. We think our thoughts and our ungrateful ideas, and to this day, even we who are regenerate believers will fall into this trap and forget sometimes that our thoughts are very much not captive to Christ on many occasions. This is something that we still need to practice and we still need to be convicted of, that even not just our actions, sometimes we think of so much about our actions and what we're doing outside, but our words and our very thoughts and mindset needs to be captive to Christ. And when it's not, that is sin. We think our thoughts and our ungrateful ideas or just even the grumblings or hatefulness in our heads is something God never sees, but he sees it in every little detail. God is someone who pervades the heart and the thoughts of man. And when I say all these things, I don't want you to think that I'm exempt. I want to preach to myself as much as I preach to anyone else that God need to, as much as you all need to reconcile taking every thought captive to Christ and remembering that God sees every time someone pulls out in front of me and I have an unhappy thought or otherwise I'm ungrateful or impatient in any level, that he sees these things in me as much as you. But we are just all as guilty of occasionally forgetting and thinking no one really knows those dark thoughts and ideas or mental outbursts that I may have. But it is the same to God in terms of your sin as though all of it's played before him on a big TV screen or something like that, if you will imagine that in Revelation, where you will stand before him, and not only will your actions and your words hold you account to judgment, and as a side note, as Christians, we know that we will be not judged to hell, but we will stand before God in some terms of judgment, and he will judge us in terms of our kingdom placement and our kingdom reward. We will still be judged on our words and our actions and our thoughts. But this is essentially what God will judge us by when we stand before him. Not just words, not just actions, but thoughts will be held accountable. And I know this is not perfect science for us. This is sanctification. This is a process. This is something that we continually strive towards. But we do know that we are in need of taking every thought captive to Christ. But in this particular text, if we barely deny, God knows our thought life. This particular text talks of those who were in the past openly opposed to God. So this is just an extension of that. But in this text, God is stating that those outside of Christ, and we, before we knew Christ, were not only opposed to him and sinned against him in our evil deeds, but in our very heart. And this is actually not terribly hard to see. This is not something that is a new and proclaim truth to us. If you go out there and you talk to enough unbelievers, you'll find that every one of them is eventually opposed to repenting without, obviously, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of submission to Christ. You know, praise God if they do submit and they do repent. But for the vast majority of the time, they will, and you'll encounter something like this. That doesn't sound very nice of God to do that to me. That's what is really going to happen. I recently had a conversation with a young guy, a coworker of mine, who said to me this. He said this is especially prevalent in our American society, where we see so much of the secular mindset that says, well, if God is like that, and that's how God treats me, then I want to go to hell, or something like that. Just open rebellion, just straight up. It doesn't matter if you were Zeus and you were holding the thunderbolt over his head. He says, hit me. It's very prevalent in our society especially. We see this open arrogance toward God. If you go out there on the street right now and you preach repent, or you try to and tell someone that you are in danger of hell, they will say, what kind of hateful God would hurt me? That's generally the idea. Ultimately, you're going to get to that at the bottom of the unbelieving rebellion against God. And this is something that they are opposed to. God is a tyrant to them. Every human on this earth is too proud to submit to their God without the help of Christ. And quite frankly, if we're completely frank and honest with ourselves, and we really take a moment to look at ourselves, we're not always, 100% of the time, terribly comfortable with it either, submission to Christ. But we realize our need for it. The unbeliever does not wish to submit and does not humble themselves before God and does not understand their own sinfulness and opposes the idea of being punished and sent to hell for their sins. This is us in our state, our natural state. This is the opposition of Adam to God. And as a result of that, so the point of that, the second idea of man is this. The natural man is opposed to God's rule over his life, opposed to being sent to hell for the sins he deserves, and opposed to thinking he is a desperate sinner in horrible need of grace. This makes man an enemy of God in thought and mind before he is redeemed. And as an extension of that, let us praise God that our minds and hearts are still not there, because there was a time when that was us. And we are not there anymore. Praise God that we are not in open rebellion. But what is the final description of fallen man? Evil works, evil deeds, bad things that they do. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, and this is obviously fairly obvious in and of itself, and we've discussed this in previous message, but it is clear in Scripture that the state of your heart before regeneration, because of this opposition you have to God, because of the nature of your heart, when theologians call this total depravity, the evil works work themselves out. Christ knew that. We know that when we talked to Augustine, and when we were doing the study on Augustine, you know, all the Greek philosophers are looking for, oh, well, what is evil? You know, is it this vague concept that's out there? Is it the force? You know, is it good and evil on either side? No, it is of something very specific. Evil is something that originates in the heart of man that is rebellion against God. It is a very specific thing. And as a result of those things, what happens? What does Christ say? All because of how your heart is, you, all the works that work out are what defile you, aren't they? The works come out. Due to Adam's original sin and our corruption, which is clearly listed in Romans 3, we do these evil works. I want to turn to Romans 3 very briefly. I hope not to spend a whole lot of time here. Romans 3, 9 through 18 is the most graphic depiction of the corruption of man in the Bible. If you ever have to deal with someone saying, we are not depraved and we are not opposed to God naturally before regeneration, read this text. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this because I myself don't like to spend a great deal of time on this text, but it is the Bible and it is Scripture and it is our evil works. Romans 3, 9 through 18 says this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And when he says, as it is written, bear in mind how much detail Paul goes into to let you know how evil we are pre-Christ. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So he makes it clear. It's a universal statement. No one is doing good. And then he goes on to describe their deeds. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. So this is very much words. This is your words that come out of you. You had the venom of asps is under their lips. You are akin to a poisonous snake without Christ, in as much as what comes out of your mouth. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Words are, as a complete side note, words are also a very big deal before the judgment of God and before God's righteousness. Our thoughts and our words and our actions are all a big deal. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. So these are people that are swift to shed blood. They are a people that are eager to go out and destroy and slander and belittle one another and destroy one another. They don't even know what peace is, it says. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are not fun or enjoyable statements about us without Christ. These are not enjoyable statements to preach on, and they are, in fact, very graphic imagery of man without Christ and outside of Christ. And, in fact, if we left the sermon there, and we left this message there, and we knew that that was the end of the story, we would have good reason to be very grieved. But we know that's not the case. This is man without God. This is what he represents. And then we look at the next section of text. And I really want to focus on this because there will be a change of thought, because if you see, it's a bigger deal in the Greek than it is in most English translations. It'll say, yet he reconciled us, or instead he reconciled us. Back in Colossians now, sorry. Back in Colossians. So it'll say something that yet or now he reconciled us. And in the Greek, there's an immediate shift in syntax here. There's a word there that's used, a little Greek preposition, de, and it means something like it's a contrasting preposition. So it means on the other hand, or instead of, it's like this is black and this is white. So the word is an immediate 180 shift in another direction. We've gone and discussed the length of the depravity of man in detail. And he says, however, I want you to instead come over here and contrast this. What? That he reconciled us. This is an amazing statement. He chose to reconcile these creatures. As we discussed last week, this idea of reconciliation, this term of reconciliation, has something in it that justification does not always entail. This goes beyond justification. Now, justification, as we know, in especially when you see in Scripture, when you see that term, it's a legal transaction that's taking place there. Justification is the act of, before a righteous and good God can forgive sinners, he has to punish their evil, right? That's justification. Christ is our punishment, or was the punishment, for our evil, dying for us while we were still sinners, so that his righteousness could be moved to our account. So the account switched, if you will, in God's mind. There was a legal moving of the rap sheets. Instead, your sins were placed on Christ, and it didn't stop there. His righteousness had to be also attributed to you. So when God sees you on judgment day, he says, no, he was righteous, because he can impute that, not because of anything you did. But in addition to that justifying sense, he reconciled you. In the relationship sense of the word, the idea of reconciliation in the Greek here is an idea in which there was a relationship that is broken that was restored. There is, in a sense, in which our relationship with our Creator, King, and Father was broken, and just as much as our righteousness and sinfulness needed to be weighed, this relationship had to be restored. God does not just justify us and forgive us. He reconciles us to himself as a father reunites with his children in relational bond. Your Father and your Creator did this to have the relationship restored with you. That's a beautiful statement. We understand that we are sinful and incapable of goodness inherently, that we do not have any goodness in and of ourselves, and we were hostile in mind without Christ, which is all true. But bear this in mind, when it says you are reconciled, that this relationship was restored, your worth as God sees you and your value as God sees you is extremely loud and clear in the text. In spite of you, in spite of having no capability of goodness on your own, God still saw you as someone of incredible worth to himself in terms of having that relationship with him. Think about that. We need to rightly consider how our nature is here in relation to God's. Don't let it fall into despair. Don't let where you are in our depraved state, let us not grieve and despair over this as much as we remember that God still deemed it worthy to justify you and reconcile you, and that is the worth that God has for you in Christ. We're not worth that intrinsically, but God deemed you worth dying for. As a people redeemed by Christ and given so much grace and mercy day by day, realize how much your value is in the eyes of Christ. You are worth dying for. He could have solved the situation in so many other ways. Bear this in mind. If God was only worried about God, and God was not a gracious and infinitely loving God, he could have created 100 more yous in 100 different universes, and all of them perfectly righteous and never sinning at all. But your specific soul was worth dying for. Your particular soul was, in the eyes of God, worth dying for, so that that relationship could be restored. That's an amazing, beautiful concept. So let us find our worth and our value, not in man, not in our own sinfulness, although we acknowledge that, and we humbly and sorrowfully come before the Lord and we live lives of repentance, as this is something that Martin Luther was big on, and this is something in Scripture. Repentance is not an action, it's a lifestyle. You live repentantly. But we bear that in mind, but also the worth and the value that Christ saw in you is there, which is, of course, an unbelievably massive value given the price paid to that was for your reconciliation, the price paid to reconcile you with himself. That's how much he deemed his love to you was worth. So this is how much you are worth to Jesus Christ, your Creator and your King. Let's go on in the text. He reconciled you in what? In his body of flesh through his death. This should further illustrate the idea of the pains that God underwent to reconcile you. This is how much he loves you. This is how much you are worth to him. Even though, again, we know we are not worth that inherently, are we? But he deemed it worth it. Not only are you worth creating and suffering for, so you have to remember, God looked from eternity past and realized, I'm going to create this creature, and he's going to rebel against me, and he's going to sin, and I'm going to suffer with him, even though I don't have to. And not only am I going to deal with his sinfulness throughout his life, but also die a horrible death in Christ for him. So realize this. It was worth it, according to God, for the Creator God of the universe to come in a human body, experience agony and pain from the very pain cells that he created, and separation from his Father, and suffer his Father's own wrath in order to redeem you and reclaim you, both in justification and in relationship. This is your God. This is the God that we serve. Christ came in a physical body in order to be our final infinite sacrifice, a sacrifice no Levitical priest could perform. So remember, we talked Wednesday about the Levites and how they had to continually sacrifice more and more blood, and how the sacrificial system had, they actually, in archaeology, they dig up temples where there's blood channels coming out of the temple, like basically very early indoor plumbing, where they had to push the blood out of the temple because it's so much and it's constantly flowing, because it doesn't matter how many animals you sacrifice, next week they're going to send some more. And you got to sacrifice again. But that being the case, your final infinite sacrifice died on your behalf. And not only this, but God as Christ experienced death itself on your behalf so that you will not have to fear death at the end of your life. The death that he experienced. He experienced death, God did, so that you would not have to fear it at the end of your life. This is your God whom we worship. But it doesn't even stop there. The text continues, and I want us to really see this contrast here where you see, okay, we were enemies in thought, we were alienated from God, and we did all these evil works, and he reconciled us to do what? To present you as something even better. To present you as what? Three things: holy, blameless, and above reproach. So see this massive light and darkness contrast here. You were presented, so then notice in addition to this, the end goal of Christ's work was to reconcile you. Our final standing and state is not just to be reconciled and to have our sinfulness removed, but in fact is to make you righteous and holy because of the grace of Christ. The ultimate goal of this reconciliation and the immense power demonstrated on your behalf is so that you can eventually be presented to God as these three things. And I want us to look at these in contrast to where we were before. The first one is what? Holy. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. These three items. Holy. The Greek word here for holy, it's a fairly common word in the New Testament, is hagios. It's holiness. And it's the same word that Paul uses to describe saints. So in the beginning of any epistle letter, if you see Paul saying to the saints or to the saints in X, Y, and Z city, that's actually, if you want to translate it literally, it means holy ones. It's the same word to describe us. We are a people that are with imputed righteousness of Christ. We are holy because of Christ. It's the same word that's also used in the Lord's Prayer, when Christ says, in every one of the Gospels, when he says, hallowed be thy name, or holy be thy name, that's hagios, it's holy. And the idea of holiness, as we know, is to be set apart. It's to be removed. It's to be, you are no longer over here with everything else that's common. You've been set apart. You've been removed. So that's why in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was a holy, and then there was a holy of holies, just to get that image in your mind of something that was so sacred and so set apart from everyday life that it was over here and you couldn't touch it. That's holiness. That is our eventual state because of the work of the reconciliation of Christ. The day will come when we, who are considered worthy by Christ, though again, as we know, no inherent value that we bring, I'm checking myself every time we do this, are worthy to stand before his throne as holy, We will actually be able to stand before God and not fear his holy wrath against sin. In Exodus, when the people come to Sinai, what is it that God says? He says, don't let them come too close to my holy mountain. Not because I don't love them, but because by the sheer nature of me and the sheer nature of them, I will be forced to destroy them if they touch me. If they just come close enough because I'm holy and they're not, I'm going to blow them up. So keep them back. That will not be a concern for us when we are holy before God. Sinners made holy is the idea of this term, a complete and total transformation. What else does he say? Blameless. We will be without blame or guilt. It is literally the idea of Greek that you stood before a judge and he has nothing to impute to you. He has no charges to level against you. You will be without blame or guilt on the final day when you are presented to Christ. The accuser will have nothing to accuse you of. That wasn't fully paid for in Christ. So a good analogy of this, a good metaphor is this, is that if you commit theft or murder and you're standing before the court, your prosecuting attorney has nothing to bring against you because your sentence has already been filled and taken care of. He says there's no reason this man should be standing here because his sentence is already filled. You're dismissed. That will be you. There will be no blame that anyone can bring against you, not because of yourself, but because of the reconciliation of Christ for you. What is the final aspect of this? To be above reproach in his sight. This is perhaps the most fantastic of all. The day is coming when you, in fact, will be above accusation or reproach. There will be nothing anyone can reproach you of. So reproach is an idea that you need to be addressed because you have a guilt or a shame, or you've done something wrong and you feel a guilt or a shame or a very just conviction of your conscience as a result of that. None of the sinfulness and selfishness that you now struggle with will exist anymore. And instead of constantly battling those two natures, only the Holy Spirit will prevail. No one can reproach you or make you have that. You will no longer experience the conviction of conscience like that again, because instead of feeling blame for your sins, you will feel gratitude and thankfulness for the one who bears reproach for you. Someone bore your reproach on your behalf. So with that, I'm actually going to close. And bear this in mind as we leave this text. We see our original state, our sinfulness before God. This is how we are inherently a people without Christ who are hostile against God until Christ redeems us and reconciles us. We now know that Christ deemed the value of your soul worth that much to him in spite of it. And we read Romans 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though you still were hostile to God, he still decided to die for you. We are now people that rejoice and stand in thankfulness for our reconciliation. And we have hope in our lives, knowing that it doesn't even end there, knowing the day will come when we too will be able to shine in holiness and righteousness and mercy. So as I leave, I want to leave these 3 points. Point one, let us remember the nature of man, where we came from, and thank God for redeeming us from being that place of hostility towards God. And let us take seriously the true core problem of humanity, both in our own lives and in dealing with unbelievers. Let us remember this as we go out and deal with the world. This is their state. This is what they need to hear the gospel for. Second point, let us praise our God for his reconciliation. Let us remember that when we, and I want to, if nothing else, take this from this. If you remember that before we become overly depressed or guilty about our sinfulness, and we remember how sinful we are, and we are, and we live repentant lives as a result of that, but when we struggle with this idea of worth or value, or you are not worth that much, remember that God himself found you worth dying for, to have that relationship with you and your soul. Of all the infinite God-like possibilities he could have chosen, instead of reconciling you to him, he deemed you worth suffering and experiencing death for. And finally this, final point. Let us also realize that though we don't deserve it, we have nothing in ourselves as former rebels that deserves it. God deems us worthy not only of crucifying his son for, but also making a way to eventually make you holy and blameless before him. It says, above reproach in his sight. So when you stand before Christ and God, you will be above reproach in his eyes. This is how much you were valued by Christ. Let's remember our own sinfulness. Let us remember our reconciliation and the price paid for us. And let us remember our eventual state. And it's a beautiful 180, light and darkness, so if you will. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God who reconciles and redeems hostile people. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who teaches us the truth, that we are a people that could not have been holy without your intervention in our lives. And thank you for intervening in each and every one of these lives here, that you chose to redeem us and to reconcile us through incredible expense to yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people changed by these truths, that we would bear them out into the church and the world around us. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.